Last week that I've been reading Corrie Ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place. Finished it this week. Excellent book. It's compelling. It's encouraging. I don't know why I'd never read it before. Other people had told me about it for years and finally picked it up. I just encourage you, if you don't make a habit of reading Christian biographies, they're super encouraging, especially because they give you a window into a different time, a different country, a different world. And by looking into that, the other things in our life, the things that scream attention, sometimes you're like, okay. This actually gives some helpful perspective here. Corrie Ten Boom's sister, Betsy, is now one of my heroes of the faith. While Corrie and Betsy were imprisoned in a Nazi Germany concentration camp, they found themselves in a flea-infested bunkhouse with about 100 or so ladies, crammed together with barely working bathrooms, so it smelled bad, wooden platforms that 3 to 4 ladies would sleep in one area, just crammed together. These ladies were from different countries, so there was often language differences. There was fear. At any point, they could go to the area where people were killed. There was fear of the guards. There was malnutrition. There was coldness, wetness, and it was just ripe for irritation. Like if you guys know this, you sin against the people you're around the most. So probably the people in your household, probably people at work, those are the people who sin against most. So these ladies, 100 or so of them, are around each other in very, very difficult conditions. And so it is ripe for irritation and conflict. Yet Betsy saw it as a place where God was at work. This bunkhouse was just a picture of death, yet she saw it as a picture of resurrection. Betsy knew that when people encountered the resurrected Christ, they would be changed. And so months of faithful love, months of teaching from the one Bible that they had, they would teach it in Dutch, that would then be translated into German and Slavic and many other languages throughout, as ladies just gathered in this flea-infested bunkhouse that the guards didn't want to come into because of all the fleas. And they would talk about Jesus. They would sit and be transformed by the gospel, light in the darkness. Last week, as we finished up John 19, we saw the darkness of the cross, the murder of the Christ, the body laying in the tomb being wrapped. And yet today's passage in John chapter 20, it shows us light shining in the darkness. John 20 shows us the resurrected Christ changes everything, transforms everything. Colossians chapter 1 says this: He, Jesus, is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. In everything, Jesus might be preeminent. This resurrection from the dead, the firstborn from the dead, for those who are in Christ will also be resurrected. Firstborn from the dead, everything is changed because it's his preeminent victory. Let's look at John chapter 20 with me. We're going to start at verse 1. We're going to go to verse 23 today, but we're just going to read the first section right now. John chapter 20, starting at verse 1. This is God's word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first and stooped to look in. He saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Let's pray. Father, as your word shows the glorious resurrection, I pray that the joy of the resurrection, the union we have with Christ, would be all the more profound to us today. Lord, guard my words from error, soften our hearts towards your word, and let us be transformed as we look to the preeminent Christ today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the resurrected Christ transforms lives, and he transforms lives in three different parts in these three sections in today's passage we're going to see. The first is going from unbelief to belief, going from unbelief to belief. Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb while it's still dark, and yet the stone is rolled away. The stone would be huge. It would take an immense amount of strength to roll it away. We know from other passages that angels actually did this. She, maybe with some other ladies, some other gospel accounts, think that there's probably some more ladies here that are with her. This one just doesn't mention it. And she's thinking, why could they not leave Jesus' body alone? Like, he has already been beaten. He's already been mocked. He's already had a crown of thorns on his head. He's been stabbed in the side. Like, just leave him alone is what it seems like she's thinking. He's already dead. So she goes and reports they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. And Peter and John, the beloved disciple, set off on a sprint. I love how John the writer lets us know that he beat Peter to the tomb. That's totally a guy thing. So like, I outran him. And like, for the last 2,000 years of history, we've known this. And so I just look forward to talking to John. John and Peter just have some trash talk or something going on. But what's neat is just thinking about the personalities of each of these guys. John hesitates at the tomb entrance. We already know this. Peter rarely hesitates for anything. We see through that throughout the gospel. So Peter goes in, and the detail of John's eyewitness account is startling. The linen cloths that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea wrapped around Jesus' body on Friday night are now folded up. The face cloth here, the linen wrapped around the body here. Now we just got to start asking, like, why all the detail? Why the detail of Mary's discovery, the foot race to the tomb, the folded cloth, why? What's for us to remember that this really happened. This is real. It's why the details. Many will claim that Jesus' body was just stolen. He didn't really resurrect from the dead, but this really happened. The most important part of this section of John chapter 20 comes with what John does as he enters the empty tomb, the folded linen. The text says, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scriptures. John believed in Christ's resurrection prior to everything clicking. Prior to him understanding the Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled, John didn't yet link all the things together. The conquering king first had to become the suffering servant. The line of Judah would be the perfect Passover lamb of God who would die on the cross. That this was the forever king resurrected. It didn't all click. He just knew Jesus isn't here and he seems to have resurrected. There's a seeing and a believing. He went from unbelief to belief. But later in the text, we'll look at this next week, Jesus tells Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and believe. Blessed are those who have not seen the resurrection, not been here and yet believe. Friends, the resurrection of Christ is to stir belief. We believe that Jesus is whom he said he is. And yet, John and Peter go back home and lock the door, and it seems like they don't quite understand what's going on. As the text continues kind of within the narrative, as Mary returns to the garden tomb, she must have missed Peter and John's report, and she goes to the tomb weeping. But the resurrected Christ will not leave her weeping. Her sorrow will be turned into joy. So we've seen the transformed, resurrected Christ turns unbelief to belief. He also turns sorrow into joy. Look at verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one on the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away the Lord, my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be a gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Mary Magdalene is the first eyewitness, the first witness of the resurrected King. And the fact that Mary is the first one is significant for a number of reasons on a bunch of different levels. Those who believe that Christianity and the resurrection is just a made-up story don't really know what to do with this. Because if you're trying to make up a story, you don't put this in there. You may not get this in 21st century America, but you don't reveal yourself first to a woman in the first century. In that time, a woman couldn't even testify in court. And yet, the very first person that Jesus reveals himself to is Mary Magdalene. You can't make this stuff up. This is what happened, and John's reporting what happened. But if you're going to pick a lady, you don't pick this lady. This is a lady who is known as having a demon, not just one demon, but seven demons in her. You see, there's a plain detail revealing of truth here as Jesus shows himself to Mary Magdalene and comes to her. And just a side note, ladies, note the value and dignity and worth of which Jesus shows Mary. Where Jesus is honored and upheld, women are treated with love, care, value, and dignity. So maybe you didn't initially get the whole, okay, this is a big deal that it's a lady that Jesus reveals himself to, but there may be another intriguing detail that doesn't click in initially. As Mary stoops in and examines the tomb, she sees like a stone table, a rectangular rock where the body of Jesus would have laid. And on this stone structure sat two angels, one at the head, one at the foot. Think with me if a map or a story of the Old Testament starts kind of unveiling itself in your head. There's been another room where there was a rectangular structure with angels on either side that has been there in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant symbolized the presence of Yahweh. We don't know if that's exactly what's going on here, but we do know that the presence of Yahweh is far closer than Mary can even imagine. And so she looks in and she sees the angels. She questions them as they question her. Who took the body of Jesus? What's going on? Mary wants to know where Yahweh incarnate is. And so she turns and there's a supposed gardener there. And she asks the gardener about where that body is. She has no clue that Jesus is resurrected here until Jesus says her name. Mary. Jesus says her name. The good shepherd calls his sheep by name and they hear his voice. They recognize the voice of the good shepherd. Oh, and with stating the name comes abundant joy. Psalm 30 verse 5 says, "Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning." Jesus is not dead. He is alive. Mary seems to run and hug or like cling on Jesus' foot or something. We don't know what's going on, but there's something going on where Jesus is like, "Whoa, hey there, Mary." She's like clinging onto him. He's like, "Don't cling to me right now. I've got work to do. I've got things I'm doing. I haven't yet ascended." But friends, let's notice that light shines in the darkness. Death is turned to resurrection. Jesus in John chapter 10 said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." like Mary. He lays down his life that he may take it up again for people like Mary, former demoniacs, ladies that are not treated with kindness or dignity. No one takes it from me, Jesus said. I lay it down on my own accord. All that Jesus sought to accomplish has been done. On the cross, last week we looked, he says, it is finished. The wrath has been paid for, and now atonement is shown all the more glorious in the resurrected King. Jesus transitions and says to Mary, go. Go to the disciples, his brothers. And it's significant that in Jesus, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And he doesn't then, so he's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He doesn't say, Mary, go to my subjects and talk to them. No, go to my servants and talk to them. No, go to my disciples. No, what does he say? He says, go to my brothers. Go to my brothers. Jesus relates to his people. He is our King, yet he's also our perfect older brother. By Jesus ascending to the Father and us being in Jesus, we have access to the Father. We are brothers with Jesus, and we have the Father. The Father is our Father. See, this is very personal. This is about our union with Christ. We're united to Christ. So by Jesus ascending to the Father, us being in Jesus, we have access to the Father. And notice that Jesus is not just like doing his thing over here and then the disciples are going to do their thing over here. No, Jesus says, I'm going to my Father and your Father. My God and your God. We're one here and we're doing this together because you are in me and I am in you. There's no distance between what Jesus is doing and what the disciples are doing. He is our great high priest. We can now boldly approach the throne of grace with confidence. Why? Because we are in Christ. God is our Father. We are adopted children. He is our God and we are his people. So Jesus is going to ascend and we now enter the Holy of Holies in many ways that Mary looks into. Oh friend, you cling to the fact of Christ's death and resurrection is very personal? Or does it feel distant? Does it feel like a distant horizon? It's like, yeah, Jesus died on the cross. Yeah, Jesus rose from the dead, but it really doesn't have much to do with, you know, the 9 to 5 of life or the weekend. Or like it's Sunday's great. Think about the resurrection of Christ, but the rest of my life, this is just a vague reality. Friends, Jesus says, no. We're siblings. No. He's my Father and your Father. We're adopted into the family. We're united to Christ in his death and his resurrection. Ephesians 2, 5, and 6 says that even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So as he ascends, our status, our place is with him in heaven on his throne. Friends, Christ's resurrection transforms our lives because when we start understanding our union with Christ, that his resurrection is our resurrection life, it turns sorrow into joy. It turns sorrow into joy. It makes an awful flea-infested concentration camp be a place of ministry. It takes a difficult work situation and turns it into a place of learning contentment. It takes a pandemic and it teaches us that he is with us and near us and loves us. It takes political tensions and racial tensions and societal tensions and gets our eyes off of ourselves and off of our country and off of our problems and onto the King. Set your minds on the things above where Christ is. That's where your life is hidden, Colossians 3 says. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the risen Christ. It changes sorrow into joy. But it's interesting that Jesus doesn't just raise from the dead. Do you ever think about this? He didn't just raise from the dead. All right, let's gather in my brothers and we're gone. Boop. Like out of here. Let's go. Like done. Let's leave this world. That's not what he does. That's not the plan. That's not the way the kingdom works. There's a kingdom of God and it's being established. He is the king. This is the already not yet of the kingdom. It's come and it's coming at the same time. And he transforms us, unbelief to belief, sorrow to joy, and confusion to commission. Look at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." The disciples, even though they have this Peter and John thing going on, even though Mary Magdalene has reported back that she saw this supposed gardener, oh, that's Jesus, he called me by name, he's the good shepherd. Even though they have this evidence, they're hiding. They're still in a room and it's locked. They've just seen what the Romans and even Pilate and Jews can do just a few hours previously, a couple days ago, murdering a friend of theirs. They're fearful. They're confused. And all of a sudden, in the midst of locked doors and walls, there's Jesus. He appears to them. Freaks them out a little bit, I'm sure, not knowing what to do with this. And what's helpful to think about is even in the midst of the struggle of the disciples, Jesus doesn't appear to them and be like, "What's wrong with you guys? I sent Mary. I told her to go. I'm going to ascend. What is your problem?" Like, that's what I might have done. You know, my kids, I have to repent to them when I do that. Right, kids? Yes. But Jesus doesn't do that. He says, "Shalom." He says, "Peace to you." He comes to them with love and grace and peace, even in the midst of their locked doors and fear and confusion. In verse 20, he says, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. The sorrow has now turned to joy. There's comfort in the midst of confusion. The wounds have been seen now. This really is the resurrected Christ. He really is alive. There really is joy. But Jesus transitions. It's like we're not just playing buddy-buddy with Jesus now. This is not just Jesus and the disciples hanging out in the room. Let's get some coffee and just talk a little while. So what was it like when you were dead, Jesus? Like, we're not going into detail there. No, he's got a plan. And here's what Jesus says in verse 21. He said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Now first, don't skip past, he says, "Peace be unto you" again. So we need to note something. He's not just like again doing a greeting. Like we do that sometimes, like, "How you doing? How you doing?" You know, we do those kind of like greetings. Now he's not doing "peace be unto you" as just a greeting. No, there really is peace in Jesus. These disciples really can't have peace with God because of what Jesus has done in bringing peace through his death and resurrection. So in Jesus, they can have peace. And when we have peace with God, we then have a mission from God. "As the Father has sent me," Jesus says, "even so I am sending you." Over and over throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus says that the Father sent him. Commentator D.A. Carson talks about the importance of the sentness of Jesus. Over and over as we've studied John, he's sent. The Father sent me. The Father sent me and I do all that he tells me to do. He sent me. He's the sent one and doing all that the Father sent him to do. Now he shifts this and says, "You're joining in the sentness, disciples. As the Father has sent me, now I'm sending you." Those who are in Christ are now sent. They are sent into the mission that Jesus has. They're not starting something new. They're not just imagining for themselves what should happen. No, they are going in the sentness of Jesus, the mission, the kingdom of Jesus. And there's work to be done. But note yet again, as we've seen throughout Scripture, that they don't go in their own power. They don't go in their own strength. All right, guys, I'm going to send you, but you've got like a 90-day workout schedule that you're going to have, and then maybe you'll be ready to be sent, and you're going to memorize everything in the Old Testament. And like, no, I'm sending you, but I'm not sending you by yourself. Look at what the text says, verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." They need the power of the Holy Spirit. They're empowered for mission. You cannot do mission without the power of the Spirit. Or how about this? You can't do mission that lasts without the power of the Spirit. Mission that's consistent with the heart of God. You can try. You can grunt it out for a little while until you peter out because you don't have the strength to go forward. Now, we must note that Pentecost has not happened yet. So it seems like this is a type of a filling and sending of the Spirit, much like happened in the Old Testament times. And when Jesus has not ascended yet, when he's going to send the Comforter that he talks about earlier in John. So the Paraclete isn't there for all time like we find in Acts chapter 2. But this is an indwelling of the Spirit, a pre-Pentecost filling of the Spirit that we need to note is still important. Pastor Josh Moody says that it's a precursor and preparation for Pentecost. This is a taste of Pentecost. For when Pentecost comes, these guys will be speaking in different languages, heralding the gospel of Jesus Christ. There'll be spectacular signs that they're doing. The masses will be converted. They'll be in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. So while this is not Pentecost, it does remind us of the link between Spirit power and mission. Spirit power and mission. Friends, we must not forget that link. Spirit power and mission. And I'm not just talking about David and Mandy England and Thailand or Wendy Alexander in Thailand. Like, that's mission. Yeah, obviously that's mission. This is like mission to your family, mission in your workplace, mission in your neighborhood. You can't do it without the power of the Holy Spirit. You need the filling, the power of the Spirit in you. As Ephesians 5 says, be continually being filled with the Spirit. As we consider our impact of gospel conversations, our impact in sending missionaries, our impact in sending church plants, our impact in going to our neighbors, we need the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. But the Spirit and the mission and the power is not somehow disconnected from other things Jesus is doing. There's this odd kind of twist as you head toward verse 23 that may startle you a little bit. Here's what Jesus says. He says, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. You're like, what? Wait, what does this have to do with the mission? What does this have to do with the Spirit? What does this have to do with all this that you're doing, Jesus? Can we just leave this passage off and focus on the mission and the power that we have? No, there's a link here. It seems like these disciples are representing an authority of their gathering as far as extending forgiveness. It seems like there's a link here to language that's talked about in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 that talks about the importance of the church caring about the called out ones, living holy lives, living pure lives, living consistent with the forgiveness we have in Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 28, to teach them to obey all that I commanded you. So verse 23 seems like there's a connection between the mission of the church and the purity of the church. The church and these disciples who start the church are to herald the king's decrees. The church is to proclaim forgiveness of sin through Christ. And yet, if someone is claiming to be a Christian, claiming to be a follower of Christ, yet not walking out repentance, the church must speak truthfully and in unity. You see, we commune with Christ and we commune with one another. That's why Matthew 18 talks about church discipline. But how does that link to the mission? Well, get this. If your boss claims to love Jesus, yet he steals funds from the business or commits adultery or simply a gossip or a drunk, what does that do to Christ's mission? What does that do to Christ's church? Well, it greatly hurts it. It brings reproach upon the name of Christ. Darkness where there is supposed to be light. Death where there's supposed to be resurrection. You see, there's a consistency, friends, between the mission and the man, the witness and the woman. Those who have been united to Christ and his death and resurrection live out the transformed life, enabled by him, empowered by him, and alongside brothers and sisters in Christ. Betsy Tim Boone knew the resurrected Savior. Where others saw death, she knew her mission was for life. As the Father had sent Christ, so Betsy got sent. Not where she probably would have picked. Not where she probably would have prayed about, oh, this is where I want to go. A Nazi Germany concentration camp with 100 other ladies and millions of fleas. It's not exactly my desire. But friends, when we know the resurrected Christ, we see his mission, we're empowered by his Spirit. Where death seems to be so prominent, there is resurrection. Where death is in your workplace, where there's gossip and slander, where there's evil, where there's whatever's going on, there is resurrection life. You know why I know that? Because you're there. Because the Spirit is in you. For those who are believers, the Spirit's in you. So we go in the heart of Jesus and the resurrected power of our union with Christ. And we share the gospel. We join the mission. As the Father has sent Jesus, he now sends us. There's a sentness that we live by. You see, Betsy lived with a greater resurrected, mission-focused, Jesus-exalting life in a Nazi concentration camp than many prosperous Americans could ever imagine. The resurrected Christ transforms lives. So friends, here's the question. How about you? How is Jesus transforming your life? How's knowing that you have a resurrected King that you're united to? How does that transform your life? How does that help you go from unbelief to belief, from sorrow to joy, from confusion to commission? Do you live out of confidence of your personal relationship with the Lord? Friends, do you hear him calling you by name? When you don't recognize Jesus' work, that he calls you by name and invites you into his work and calls you to go, and we go like Mary and we say, I've seen the Lord. I've seen what he does. And I'm here to proclaim that to you, friends. Friends, that's the mission we are called to and we're empowered by the Spirit. Are you living that out by the power of the Spirit? Or is life just about you? Life's just about you. My D group, we're reading Quest for More by Paul Tripp. And here's what Paul Tripp says pretty much every page. You can live for yourself. You can live for your own shrink-wrapped kingdom where you're the king on your little throne and you just do you, and it's misery. You may love it for a little while, but it's misery. Or you're invited to this big sky kingdom of Jesus. And you can walk in the new life, the resurrected life of Jesus. Friends, let me invite you into the new life, the resurrected life, the empowered by the Holy Spirit life of Jesus. We're going to close now just by praying. We're going to have our family meeting in a moment. But let's just take a moment in our seats to quiet ourselves. And ask, am I living for my own shrink-wrapped kingdom, or am I living for the resurrected kingdom that Jesus offers me, that he empowers, that he unites me to? Let's pray.